Mark chapter 3, verses 22-30. I've entitled this message that I believe God has put on my heart for you, The End Game. And the theme is that we must forgive one another lest our house come tumbling down. Remember, we're going towards a time of corporate repentance. And we're asking God to prepare us as a congregation for that when it comes here this February. The session will be meeting and putting together more details this Tuesday, and we hope to release this to you next Lord's Day. And so we've come also at the same time in God's providence to the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we... And this is something which we need to take time on, that we need to meditate upon, that we are debtors, and that we must also be forgiving one another. And so as we have meditated upon that, this message is upon that meditation of forgiveness. We're looking at the great end of forgiveness as we look here at these scriptures. And so hear the word of God as I read unto you from Mark chapter 3, verses 22-30. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Let us go to the Lord in prayer once again and ask Him now to bless the preaching of this word. Let us pray. Father, we need you. We ask for you to come. Holy Spirit, come. Give us your word this morning. Bless the hearing of your word. Show us where our lives are not in conformity to your word, and lead us in the way of thy salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what is the end game, congregation? Why forgive one another? Is there really a purpose in it all? I submit to you this reason, and the Lord gave it to us in the Psalms. I believe it was the one that Shaney was explaining for us at a Psalm 37. He showed us this, that God forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And so here it is that there's this divine promise of an end game. The end game is this: if you're a Christian, your seed shall last forever. That is, that you will have a line through you to glory. But the wicked, it's not so with them. This end game is a promise that if you forgive one another, you're doing the work of the Lord. And those relationships healed will go and give to the next generation healing as well. The more we do not forgive one another, we frustrate this end game. We frustrate this end game of the gospel going out. Because what will the world see? They will look into our congregations and they will see relationships at war with one another. And they'll say, that's no different than what the world has to offer. They'll say, why should I follow Christ if he really doesn't make any difference in their lives, who they call Christ's followers? Why should I be one at all? Because there's plenty of wars in the world that I can be a part of. There's plenty of broken relationships. But you see, if we're forgiving one another, being kind to one another, edifying one another, building up one another, if there's a harmony in the church, then it will have an effect of the world looking upon us, and now we're like a banner, like a testimony. His banner over us is love. They see the love in the people of God, and therefore they see the love of God as well. And so it's our duty to go towards this great end game. You see, the gospel will take over the world. It will. There will be kings that will be bowing their knees like dominoes. But it won't come until the church gets her act together. It comes through gospel preaching. It comes through the people of God submitting themselves to God. That's how kingdoms are changed. But it's also by the church being disobedient that this is not something we realize in our generations. Instead, we see the cutting off of our generations. We see a church which does not continue. God continues the church visible overall, but you see, I'm talking about us as a congregation, as part of that branch of the true church. He could cut us off. He did the Jews, did he not? We know this. He cut them off for unbelief. What were they not believing? The righteousness to be found in the Messiah? Surely. But they were also at variance with one another as well. What was the story of this older testament of Jesus Christ but one of broken relationships? And the greatest characters of all, David, is one. He tore apart families through murder. This is what happened in the church of old. And it happens in the church of new as well. And so as we look at this text, we're going to consider these things as Jesus reveals the danger of divisions unto us. And let us it be a motivator for us to go out forgiving one another, making right relationships that are at odds with the kindness required of us in the gospel. There's a charge that we first see here in 22. It's a charge by these scribes against Jesus. And this charge is that he's not a man of God, but he's a man of Beelzebub. Children, that is a god of a false religion in the times of the Philistines in Palestine. And essentially they were calling him that the works he was doing was the works of a demon. Not just any demon, but the prince of demons, Lucifer himself. This is a great charge. It's a charge that goes against common reason, and it goes against the word of God, for he was fulfilling the very things that were prophesied of him. And so the Lord Jesus, seeing the, and I mean this in the essence of the word, the stupidity of the charge, didn't even feel like he had to go to the scriptures. He could just simply go and show that this is not according to our human experience. And so my first point is to show how Jesus goes in verse 23 to human experience. And he shows that the human experience knows the disaster of division. And that's from verses 24 to 26. And so let us look at that together. What is the human experience? The human experience, Jesus says in verse 24, is that look at the kingdoms of the world. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it falls. It cannot stand. And many of you as Americans, good Americans, are saying, well, we had a civil war and we're still standing. But I would submit to you that the America which came out of the Civil War was a very different America than that before. Indeed, it did not stand. It's one where now federal rights have trumped state rights, where it was the very opposite before. And so you see, really, the kingdom of America before 1860s, it's not standing today. It's a different America. And that should become clear to you as you look around you today. How about the kingdom of Rome, the most mighty nation besides America? How did they fall? And maybe some of your historians in here would say, well, around 476, the barbarians took over the Western Roman Empire. But you see, there was a division before. Rome fell because of her internal divisions. There was a gap between the rich and the poor. The poor were no longer working within the feudal system. And what happened? What happened? There wasn't enough slave labor to make up that difference, because Rome stopped conquering to bring in slaves from the conquering people like they had centuries before. And as it was prophesied in Revelation, with that third trumpet, the great star fell, Augustulus fell, and Rome was conquered by the barbarians. Just as God had said it would. From internal strife, they couldn't even fight against common barbarians. A kingdom divided against itself, you see, cannot stand. And Jesus puts this as the common reason, number one. Common reason number two was a house. And so he goes from the kingdom level and he says, you know what, scribes? You know. You live with a wife. You live with children. You know what a house is like to be divided against itself. Can that house stand? It's the same scribes, by the way, which they were fighting within themselves about divorce, wondering about the house. Is it right to do it for this reason or that reason? There was two different schools of thought on it within the Jewish religion of that time. And Jesus just holds it out plainly to say, if there's division in a house, is it going to stand? Or will it end in division, disaster? And we can look today. We know there's divorce in families and it destroys the children. I sat down this past Thursday and Friday with parent-teacher conferences with many of the kids that are struggling still in the school where I teach. And there was two conferences that I had, one on Thursday and one on Friday, where it was a divided house. And one of them, the mother would not even show up to be in the same presence with the father of this child. And so only the father came and he said how the child is struggling so much in school, not doing well, because she's testifying in court of who's going to get custody, and she just doesn't have the emotional capability to endure this with the strenuous nature of a classical education. This is division that creates disaster in people's lives. Another, the mom and the dad was able to be in the same room, but you could feel the tension in the room. There's been disaster in that household. This is the result of a house that falls to division. And Jesus could call this from human experience. The world knows this. The church knows this. We all plainly know this. And so he uses these two things of human experience to say, so really, you're going to charge me with being with the power of Satan casting out demons? Wouldn't that create a division within the kingdom of darkness? A division within the house of Satan? And then he goes on to say in verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand any more than a house or a kingdom can in the same circumstances. No, he'll actually
be destroyed. He'll have an end, as it says.
This teaches us something which we must meditate upon. It teaches us about the disaster of division, which is this whole first point, and how we need to avoid it, and how we ought to seek out reconciliation with one another so that this disaster does not befall the church or our families. For you remember, we are not merely a congregation by ourselves, but we are part of the kingdom of Christ, His church. There's another thing we learn from these three verses here. How highly organized the devil must be. That in order to show the stupidity of the charge of the scribes, Jesus likens the devil to an emperor, a kingdom that when divided falls, or a house. He's a householder. And the scripture attests to this. The scripture says that he is the king of the kingdom of darkness. That's who Satan is. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we learn that the devil is highly organized in order to have a kingdom. But I want to remind this church that he does not and is not a prince of the world. He's just the prince of this world, as it says in our Bible. The reason this is important is because we need to remember that it is God who he has control of all things, children. All things. He has complete control. He's not fighting with the devil over control. He controls it. However, the Bible does say he is the prince of this world, being that world which is given over to evil and disobedience against Christ. And in order for the devil to have control in these evil provinces of the world, he has to have organization. And so when we look and see what is the teaching of the scriptures in regard to the organized fashion of the spiritual world, we find that it's like unto that of the angelic world, the elect angels. They have orders as well. There's cherubims, there's seraphims. We know from Ephesians 6 that there's principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. We know from Job that there's a divine senate, the divine presbytery, so to say, in heaven, where the angels convene to do the work of their God. And so it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus would have us have such a governance. And it's no surprise that the devil would so copycat it in having principalities and powers and thrones and dominions for evil's sake. A divine evil presbytery. And indeed, he does. We see this because Satan is one which is a copycat of truth. His errors are so often not made up, but they are the taking of the truth and twisting it. And so he has placed demons. He has placed powers organized against the kingdom of Christ. Satan rises up, you see. But he doesn't rise up against himself. Jesus tells us that. He rises up against Christ. So how foolish it is to say that Satan will be casting out his own demons. You see, this first point is all about connecting us to this main point and theme. That we are to have forgiveness one to another. That this divine organization of presbytery and congregation with one another is at a place of healing and purity that we may have a strong foundation to go out into the world to assault the kingdom of darkness. The more we are fighting with one another, the more we cannot fight against the devil. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. Jesus moves on to our second point. It's just verse 27, and one that it tells us more about the organization of the devil. The devil is a leader. He is a prince. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will bind him. He'll tie him up. He'll take chains and chain him. The devil here is like a strong man, like a father with a gun to protect his house. You see, you don't go in and you don't rob a house when there's a strong man with a gun. Satan appears in Scripture as the head of the fallen angels. He was once an angel of light, but he revolted in pride and he fell like the king of Babylon from a place of glory to a place of fallenness. He's the originator of sin. His name, Satan, points to him as the adversary. He's not first the adversary of man. He's first the adversary of God. He attacked Adam as the crown of God's handiwork. And now he works destruction in the sons of Adam. He's therefore called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He wants to destroy your life, church. He wants to destroy your life, mom and dad. He wants to destroy your life, wife, husband. He wants to destroy your life by tricking you and saying to you that his kingdom is better, as he tricked the angels which fell along with him. After the entrance of sin into the world, he became the diabolos, or the accuser. And he accuses us. He accuses us before God, and he accuses us before our own consciences. He assaults Jesus. You remember he did it. Matthew 4. He did it during times of weakness. Times when he knows that we're weak and are vulnerable. He accuses the people of God continually. We know this from Revelation 12:10. He is represented in the scripture as he who is the head of all those that fall away in this earth. If you're falling away from Jesus Christ this morning, it's because the devil is leading you to do so. You're listening to his voice rather than to the voice of the shepherd. Oh, he employs his demons to resist Christ and his kingdom. But the great news this morning is that the end game is that Christ will be victorious. His kingdom will reign over every people. Every nation will bow their knee. And the God of this world, as Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, will be no longer. Satan is above us. He's superhuman in his powers, but he's not omnipotent like Christ, our King. He is destined to be thrown into the bottomless pit. We will win. I want you to see, however, that he has to be bound. He must first be bound. That's what Jesus says here in verse 27. The devil's house is filled with lost souls. The devil's house is filled with those believing his lies. And Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, shedding his blood, his body broken for you, church, he's bound.
by sin being destroyed and the punishment thereof. And every single person who comes out from the hold of Satan and surrenders all and gives it all of their life to Christ, he is the one who has had Satan bound.
There's a twofold binding of Satan. The first binding of Satan is in regard to the soul work which Christ has. But this soul work is the foundation which will lead to the second binding of Satan, which we read about in Revelation 20, verse 3, the binding of Satan in regard to the nations. But it must only come after there's a fullness which comes first in that lesser binding. And I shouldn't even call it lesser binding. It's amazing to see Satan powerless against this irresistible call of the Holy Spirit upon the soul. When you feel that you know you must surrender all for him, you must give it all up. Satan tells you the lies. He whispers and says, "Oh, my pleasures are better." You notice Satan's bound in this here, but he's not gagged. He's still able to talk. The sword is at the neck of Satan, but he still speaks. For he hates God that much and he hates you. And he wants you to continue in your sin. He wants you to continue his kingdom of darkness. Though desperate he is, he knows the longer he has you in the world, the longer you remain in enmity against God. Friendship with the world is an adversary against our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you surrender all, and you give everything up that the devil has to offer, then he becomes gagged. What can he say any longer against God's elect? You're rescued. Christ has come, and he's now made you an army member, a member of his army in his kingdom to overtake the kingdom of darkness, to push back against all of his assaults, which will surely end in nation upon nation covenanting with Christ in the end game. The gospel is the ongoing means of binding Satan in this sense, and it will lead to a binding where he'll no longer be able to trick the nations, church. He'll no longer be able to do it. The people of God will be too strong. The church will be too glorious. And that's why we need to have forgiveness one towards another. Because the longer we stay at odds with one another in our relationships and we're not forgiving one another, the longer we are helping not Christ, but Satan and his kingdom. We need to be zealous. We need to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, surrender all for the sake of Christ Jesus and his kingdom. And so this second point was all about, in verse 27, the devil's house of division. And how in the devil's house, the gospel binds and you can be made free. And so as you look at that second point, you need to look within yourself and say, whose house am I in? Am I still part of the kingdom of darkness? Am I still in the house of demons with the pleasures of the world? Or have I given it all up to come into the house of light, the kingdom which is unshakable, a kingdom with foundations which, when built up into the great wall in which Christ is building, will conquer the world? You want to be part of it? Or you want to be against it? Verses 28 to 30 finishes out this text for us. We saw the disaster of division. We saw the devil's house of division and how we need to fight against it. And now we see the damnation of division. I love verse 28. It starts with that wonderful word, verily, truly, amen. The word that means, listen up, church, this is a truth. And the Holy Spirit says, open your ears, church, this is a truth. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. That means every type. If you've been a murderer like Paul, if you've been an adulterer, an adulteress like David, if you've been a thief, if you've been sold out to the pleasures of the world, no matter what type of sin you're caught up in, it will be forgiven. You just have to come to a crucified Savior whose arms are out and saying, come, come unto me. I love you. You are mine. I'm protecting you. Don't continue in the pleasures of the world. My pleasures are so much more. There's a damnation. There's something lurking which you are in danger of. Come unto me. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, what a beautiful gospel this is in verse 28. Blasphemy. You've blasphemed his name. He'll forgive you of it. But there's a particular blasphemy which he will not forgive you of. There is a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, as you blaspheme him, you are as good as damned. It would be better for you to take a millstone and put it around your neck and be cast into the sea. And so what is this thing that we may know of it? Well, the scribes were in danger of it. In verse 30, the Holy Spirit gives us this clue that it was in the actions of the scribes where they said that he had an unclean spirit. He had a devil. He had Satan himself. There was in the scribes this danger. As we look and we see the scriptures talk elsewhere about this in 1 John, it is the sin which we're not to pray for people when they are displaying this. It is that sin which is unpardonable. Not because Christ's blood isn't great enough. No. It's great enough to cover all sins. But just because God says, I will not forgive this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And this is that sin. You've become like the scribes. You so harden yourself against the gospel message. And that you have so chosen the way of the world and of religious teachings against the true religion. That's what the scribes did. They had their Korban. That you look at the actual work of the Holy Spirit and you are convinced in your mind it's the devil's work. You're so against Christ. You're so convinced and hardened in your heart against repentance, not willing to repent at all, that you are now calling the works of Christ the devil's work. That's blasphemy. How do you make sure that you are not the one blaspheming the Holy Ghost? It's by having a tender heart. It's by forgiving one another. It's by coming to Christ and saying, I need you. It's repentance. It's when you sorrow for your sin. There's a hardening, like Pharaoh's hardening, where there is no return. There's a hardening like the hardening in Esau, where there is no opportunity for repentance any longer. The Lord Jesus says, Hear me, hear me. I say unto you, verily, verily, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. All, come unto me, and I will grant it. I will turn no one away.
Do you believe this, church? Do you believe this? That you are the one he's speaking to? He's saying to you, I'll forgive your sin. Every single one of them. But you can't harden your heart. And if you continue in your hardness of your heart, if you continue in it, there will come a day where you will not seek repentance any longer. You may be soft right now in your heart and willing to come so far. But if you're not willing to come all the way, there will be a time when you won't even desire to come halfway. You need to come now. Today is the day of salvation. Keep the end game in mind. If you will go and repair relationships one with another, you will find that the devil will lose some of his hold upon you. You will find that he will no longer have that stick to beat you with. We learn from this portion of the scripture here that Christ freely forgives us of all sins. We learn that we ought to have the utmost reverence for the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And so we need to reflect upon this. Are we zealous for the Holy Spirit? Are we zealous for his ministry? Or are we so ignorant of it that we can mistake his work, the work of the devil? Oh, we're in a dangerous place. Even as the scribes, we're in a dangerous place. And so let us return back to what we were talking about in the beginning, about this idea of eternal seed. And let us end with the end game in mind. Listen to this wonderful word of God. Mothers and fathers, I want you to take comfort in this, for this is a comfort for you. Husband and wife, who perhaps does not have any physical children, remember this. Jesus said, who are my brothers and my sisters, my mothers and my fathers? It's those who obey my Father. You have spiritual children. You have, especially that man in the back, he's a father of hundreds of children because of his ministry here over the years and his faithful ministry. He didn't need any physical seed. Listen to what this promise is. It applies to physical seed. It applies to spiritual seed as well. Listen to it and let it be the foundation for us considering the end game as a foundation for why we ought to seek forgiveness one to another. This is our Lord God. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We sung in Psalm 37 that the people of God, their seed will be preserved for a thousand generations to those who love him, Romans 8. And that the wicked will be cut off. The wicked, they have a seed as well. And the sins of the father will be found to be going to the third and the fourth generation unless there's repentance. If you do not forgive one another, that lack of forgiveness will follow to your generations and your kids will be destroyed. Your spiritual children destroyed if you will not seek forgiveness. But if you do, oh, there will be a preserved line. There'll be a line all the way down. And there's families in this church which can trace that line back generations, and it's glorious. But it can start with you today. Your line will be passed down, and your line, your children will be in that end game when all nations are covenanting with Christ and the world is taken over by the gospel. Your family will be there. But it starts with obedience. Starts with repentance. Obedience to the gospel, and then obedience to Christ's law. Will you be obedient and seek forgiveness, that these promises may be added unto you?